I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 16, and this is the last message I'm going to give you directly out of Numbers chapter 16. I don't know what kinds of emotions you have going along with that. Maybe you're relieved, maybe you're sad. I don't know. Numbers chapter 16, verses 41 through 50. While you're turning there, let's just pause for a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this word today. I pray that it would nourish us and sustain us and prepare our hearts to be further nourished and sustained by you as we celebrate communion this morning. Lord, I pray that during this Advent season, when we celebrate your birth, we would celebrate with equal priority your death, your resurrection, your ascension, knowing that all of those works in your life came together to make our salvation possible. In your name, amen. So, back in 2020, which is the year nobody wants to remember, we saw signs everywhere that said, stop the spread. Right? Remember those? You don't want to remember those? Yeah. And they listed all these measures to prevent the spread of COVID-19. And there was this sense of urgency about stopping the spread. We were all wondering what was happening. Now, today in Numbers chapter 16, we're going to see how Moses and Aaron urgently stopped the spread of a pandemic. But their urgency far surpassed any urgency that anybody in the world felt about COVID-19, because their pandemic was far more deadly and spread much faster than any pandemic ever on the face of the earth. Now, as we go through this passage, a verse or two at a time, we're going to see that God sent a plague. I'm going to share a few comments about the significance of that, and then as we go through the passage, we're going to delve even deeper into the significance of why he sent that plague and why this story plays out the way it does. God orchestrated all of this for a specific purpose. So God sends this plague. Remember that, and this has to do with why God sent this plague that we're going to read about. He did it because sin is similar to a plague or a pandemic in many ways. Sin goes viral, so to speak. It spreads through relationships. It has a hereditary component. In fact, it's hereditary at a rate of 100%. And the rate of infection through exposure or influence is very high and probably complicated to try to quantify. Sin spreads quickly. It is deadly. Sin is unique in this sense. There are other diseases that can cause mental and emotional disturbances, but sin is unique because as a plague, because it causes destructive thoughts, emotional trauma, dysfunction in decision making, and other behavior patterns that altogether could be labeled as a form of mental illness. And treatment for sin must be administered immediately and thoroughly, but the effectiveness of that treatment is 100% dependent upon the person's desire to get better. So sin has a lot of parallels with a pandemic or a plague or a disease, but it's a whole other level of its own. So we're going to see that God sent this plague in Numbers 16 as a visible demonstration of how sin had spread among the Israelites. Remember in number 16, this is Korah's rebellion. And there is this rebellious spirit that has spread rampantly through the entire Israelite camp. We're going to see, again, an even deeper significance to why God orchestrated this event the way he did. Numbers 16, verse 41. It says, but on the next day, now this is the day right after 250 influencers gathered by Korah attempted to stage a coup, and they burned incense before the tabernacle, and that was unauthorized fire, and fire came out from the Lord from the midst of the tabernacle and consumed them. This is the next day right after that. Now, it doesn't say on which day the ground opened up and swallowed the families of Dathan and Abiram as well as Korah as an individual, but maybe that was the same day as the 250 were consumed. We don't know. But we do know for sure this is the day right after those 250 were consumed by God. On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. Now, think about this for just a minute. Dathan and Abiram and their families and Korah were judged by the ground opening up and them going straight into Sheol and the ground closing over them. And again, Korah's 250 influencers were judged with this massive, I guess my imagination says ball of flame, that came out from the tabernacle. These two forms of judgment were so miraculous that you would think that nobody in their rational mind could come to any conclusion other than that God himself had done this. That's why it's so strange here. The Israelites don't give God any credit for doing this. That makes no sense. Instead, they blame Moses and Aaron for killing these people. So you see how the people of Israel have been treating Moses like he's some sort of magician, like he's been the one pulling these stunts, these tricks, this voodoo. The truth is, no amount of magic or voodoo that Aaron and Moses could conjure up, even if they were the world's best magicians or whatever, could have produced this. You can't make this stuff happen. But the Israelites don't seem to care about what's obviously physically true. They are refusing to believe that God brought those judgments. And to add to that irrationality, they go and do the same thing, the very same thing, minus the incense, that got those 250 men consumed the day before. It's not like years or decades had passed and they forgot what happened. It's the next day. This is unbelievable. So we see that sin has spread throughout the camp rampantly. And so this whole insurrection plan that was birthed by Korah and Dathan and Abiram and carried out by those 250 is also in the hearts of the rest of the people. It's spread. Infection rate, 100%. Verse 42. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. It's the same thing the 250 men did. Like those other men, they are seeking to not only oust Moses and Aaron, but undermine God's ordained system of leadership in Israel, which is the priests and the elders. Okay, they're undermining all of that. They're ignoring all of that. They turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. I made this correlation last year during Advent season because we were, I believe, in the book of Exodus last year at this time, and we were discovering more of God's glory. And when we read the story of Jesus' birth, there is a lot of glorious stuff happening there. Okay, so we can see the connection there. But in verse 42, it says, the cloud covered it. It covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Most likely, as what had happened before, it was a very thick cloud with a very bright light radiating from it. And as has happened every time the Israelites have grumbled against Moses and Aaron and therefore against God, and they have rallied themselves to oppose what God is doing, God sends his glory down. And this would be the perfect time to say, oh, wait a minute, I take this back. God is real. It's obvious to me now. And my attitude has been wrong, and I'm going to repent and submit myself to God. This would be, when God's glory comes down, that'd be the perfect time to do that. They don't do that. Now, the other times that something like this has happened, like when Dathan and Abiram and Korah started this insurrection, God was going to judge the entire congregation because he knew what was in their hearts. Everybody was in this together, this coup. But Moses prays and God relents from judgment and he judges only the original instigators when the ground opened up, okay? But we're going to find out in these next few verses that this time is not like the other times. This is different, and we'll discover why. And that's the significance of all of this story. Okay. Other times, Moses prays, God relents from judgment, or he limits his judgment, he postpones his judgment. That's called forbearance. That's come up a lot. Again, this is not like the other times. Verses 43 through 46 says, and Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. Now, God has made this same statement before. Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. He said that before to Moses and Aaron. And in the past, Moses and Aaron prayed, and God relented or limited the judgment. That's not going to happen this time. It's different. They fell on their faces. Verse 46, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Atonement means to do something to satisfy the wrath of God. Okay? And then ultimately to make us at one with God. So you can see the words at one in atone. So you can kind of think of it that way. Just an easy way to remember what it means. Atonement, at-one-ment, make us one with God. Okay? Do something to satisfy God's justice. So we see Moses falling on his face, but he doesn't pray. He knows this time is different, and he knows the judgment has already begun. And if you're wondering how he knows that, that is something I'm going to touch on a different day. But it's particularly powerful, and it may not be what you think. Also, you might wonder, how does Moses know to tell Aaron to do this? that also goes along with the other question of how he knew the plague had begun. And again, that's for another day. Here's what happens. Verses 47 and 48. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. Now Aaron was getting up there in years, so was Moses. And the Israelite camp was pretty big. There's a lot of people here. One of the questions that crossed my mind when I was reading this is, how far did he have to run in order to run from the tabernacle to the midst of the assembly? The people had gathered themselves around the tabernacle, in front of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. How far did he have to run to get in the middle of them? I don't know. Maybe a few blocks, maybe a mile. I don't know. He ran. Because this was urgent. This was urgent. Moses knows the plague has already begun. The time to act is now. Verse 47 says, and behold, the plague had already begun among the people, and he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. Verse 48, and this verse, and understanding what's happening here, is the key to this whole story. Verse 48 says, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. He stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. This is miraculous. Think about this. A plague has begun. People are dying. And this is not over the course of years or months or weeks or days. This is over the course of seconds. People are dying at an alarming rate. And the force that is bringing that death is invisible. And yet Aaron runs into the midst of the assembly of Israelites. And right where he runs right toward where people are dying, and where he stops, people stop dying. The plague stops right at his feet. That is the key to this whole story. Okay. Verses 49 and 50 to finish the chapter. It says, now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. Verse 50, and Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Now, I read a story like this, and I have a lot of questions. I wonder things like, why didn't God just give a verbal warning? Something like, repent or I'm going to send a plague and it's going to be really bad. And that way, Aaron could make atonement before anybody died. Why didn't God do it that way? Or why does it seem like God didn't even allow any time for Moses and Aaron to pray? Moses knows the plague has begun. Why does it seem like God started the plague before they even had any time to pray? Because if he had given them time to pray and they hadn't prayed, then wouldn't God agree to spare the people just as he had other times? Why did God orchestrate this day in number 16 to play out this way? Here's the truth about it. Here's why. God is orchestrating this whole thing in a way that serves to demonstrate visibly so that people can see with their own eyes the fact that Aaron is, in fact, God's chosen high priest for the Israelites. So here's how that works. You see, up to this point, the people don't want to believe that Moses is their chosen leader and Aaron is their high priest. They don't want to believe that. So God is going to prove it to them. And they keep disbelieving, and God keeps offering proof. And this is another level of God's proof, because they didn't want to believe the other proofs he gave. even though they were really obvious. Here's how that works. So God brings a judgment, like this plague, and Aaron physically stands between the dead people and the people who have not yet died, but are about to. And the plague stops right by Aaron's feet. So that the people on one side have died, the people on the other side live. And that makes it obvious that Aaron was given by God the ability to make atonement for the people. And God honored Aaron's actions in making atonement. And God stopped the plague. God set this up to make a visible correlation between the actions of Aaron and the end of the plague, to prove to the people that Aaron is God's chosen high priest for the people. He can make atonement. And this plague is a result of sin. This plague demonstrates the severity of sin. And Aaron has the God-given ability and duty to make atonement, put a stop to it. So this whole plague, the reason God orchestrated this the way he did was to provide evidence to the people, visible proof that Aaron can make atonement and thus stop the plague. It's kind of like when the Israelites were fighting the Amalekites. It's been a while since we studied this. When you remember when Moses raised his arms in the air, the Israelites started winning. And when Moses lowered his arms, they started losing. So he raises his arms, they win. He lowers his arms, they lose. You know, sounds like a fun game. But it was physical proof that God had chosen Moses to lead the Israelites. It was physical proof that God was acting in power through Moses. It's an unmistakable correlation. They could see it with their own eyes. Look, every time Moses raises his arms, we win. Every time he puts his arms down, we're losing. What's up with that? It should make people ask questions. And notice the correlation. It's the same thing happening here in number 16 with this plague and Aaron. God is providing a visible demonstration that Aaron is the chosen high priest. But there's more to it, a little more to this. God is also demonstrating that when Aaron, as the high priest, makes atonement for the people, atonement is in fact made. In other words, when Aaron does his thing in the tabernacle once a year on the Day of Atonement, as described in Leviticus chapter 16, he's not just going through some motions to make himself look important. He is making real atonement for real sin before a real God who has real wrath and brings real judgment on that real sin. And he really said that atonement is the only real way to fix all of that. That is all the layers of truth that God is demonstrating, proving through the way he orchestrates this event, this plague, this day. In Numbers 16. Now, to stop this plague, Aaron is not doing all of his Day of Atonement duties. Those are reserved for the Day of Atonement. There is a lot to that. But he's doing one part of it, and that's bringing incense before the Lord. And that incense is a specific recipe that God had given instructions for back in Exodus. This is also incense that Aaron burned every day on the altar of incense in front of the veil, the Holy of Holies, that surrounded the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. And so God, in his grace, created a way for atonement to be made. And in his grace, he designated a human being with the ability to carry out that atonement. That sounds a lot like the gospel, doesn't it? God made a way for atonement to be made, and he designated a person to make that atonement. That's exactly the gospel. It's just that Jesus did it on a much larger scale than Aaron. When God sent Jesus Christ to this earth, he was sending him here to make atonement, to stop the spread. Now, just to finish up maybe an outstanding question in your mind, maybe you feel alarmed or disturbed by the death rate here in number 16. And you wonder, wow, you know, 14,700 people died in this plague that was orchestrated by God to make a point. Doesn't that seem kind of extreme? Why would God do that? Well, to answer that, number one, these are really important points that the people have continually refused to accept in spite of lots of other physical proof God has given them as we have spent over a year studying now. And number two, it's really amazing that God didn't bring death by plague on all the people before Aaron could make atonement. I mean, if you feel alarmed by the number of people that were judged with death on this day, you should feel even more alarmed by the number of people who lived when you consider the depth of sin that they have intentionally and stubbornly committed. And so God is pouring out lavish grace once again. In Romans 5, verse 6, Romans 5, verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What makes us weak is our sin, our refusal to believe God, our rebellion against God. And so judgment is pending. Jesus will be there for you right away to make atonement for your sin, even in the nick of time before your death, if it comes to that, to stop God's judgment on you, if you will only believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and Savior, Son of God, who died for your sins and rose from the dead. That can all, you can, atonement can be made for you, you can be spared from pending judgment in a moment if you will believe. And you will be given the righteousness of Christ, you will be made new. That's the good news. So if you're here today and you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, please consider that, because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We all live with the knowledge that any particular day could be our last day. What if you already believe? Well, then you need to remember that Korah's rebellion is, in fact, not just some event that happened a long time ago and got recorded in number 16. Korah's rebellion is something that's happening all over the world all the time, as people ignore the chosen leader and chosen high priest that God has sent, and that's Jesus Christ. And as people seek to undermine his work, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram sought to do. And so judgment is already in process. Judgment is pending. Greater judgment is pending. And there's only one thing that can stop that for any particular individual, and that's for people to believe in Jesus. So that's why Jesus calls us to evangelize and to make disciples. And that's why discipleship is not a casual activity. It's intentional. It's urgent, just like Moses and Aaron acted intentionally and with urgency. And Aaron ran to save as many as possible. So God orchestrated that day in number 16 to point us straight to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have made a way and that it is as simple as having faith in you. I pray that as we partake of communion together, we would be reminded of the fact that you did it all. You took care of it all. There's nothing we can do to make atonement for ourselves other than believe in you. We thank you for the gift of your salvation, for your lavish grace that you have given us, so that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, if we repent and believe in you, it is all forgiven. It is all in the past, and you can give us victory in the future. In your name, amen. As our deacons prepare themselves to come and serve communion, I want to point you to a hymn that I learned about just this morning, actually. You don't have to turn there, but it is number 140 in your hymnals. It's called A Communion Hymn for Christmas. And I'm just going to read the first verse for you. It says, "Gathered round your table on this holy eve, viewing Bethlehem's stable, we rejoice and grieve. Joy to see you lying in your manger bed. Weep to see you dying in our sinful stead."